Let's take our Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. We're coming to the end of this section on the foreign nations prophecy, Isaiah chapter 13 to 23, that really deals with the judgment of God upon the foreign nations and all of these reminders to trust in the Lord, not the things around in the things of this world. Tonight we come to a very unique and yet I trust a very helpful chapter for every single one of us in this place. The Valley of Vision, Jerusalem's downfall because of her worldly living. Isaiah chapter 22. Have you thought recently, maybe even this week perhaps, man, God's judgment is sure gonna come on this unbelieving world? Boys and girls, children in this place tonight, you are well taught. You have the catechism, you have the classes, your mom and dad teach you at home throughout the week. Maybe you have even thought recently, I know that God is going to judge the non-Christians. I know that, I believe that, I'm taught that. And all of that is true. But we cannot forget that there are those who are in the midst, listen to this, there are those who are in the midst of the professing church who have not humbled themselves, who have not repented of sin, they have not fled to Jesus Christ and received him by faith alone. They will be judged. It's one thing to take the message of judgment to the world out there, to the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Philistines and the Edomites and the pagans out there. But it's quite unexpected when the judgment of God comes knocking at the door of the professing believers. When it comes knocking at the door to those who have been claiming to be the people of God, but yet when their life is closely examined, they look no different than the world. They live just like the pagans. Listen to Titus chapter 1, verse 16. There are many who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good thing. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, that on that future day of judgment, that great and terrible and awful day, when Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, verse 24, there are many who will seek to enter heaven, but they will not be able. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, many go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and then there will come a time when there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but an expectation of judgment. We kind of expect that judgment is going to come for them out there. But little do we sometimes realize that even those that are within the professing church, and many who claim to hold forth the banner of being believers in God, and they might know right doctrine, and they might know good theology, they might understand these things, but yet when you look at their life, they're living just like the world. If you're tracking with me, that's exactly what our chapter is about tonight. Isaiah chapter 22 is, it's a warning chapter. It is a warning chapter given by Isaiah, not to the Philistines or the Egyptians or the Babylonians or some pagan idolatrous nation out there, but it's given to the people in Isaiah's own country. I mean, it'd be like going to the professing church and knocking on the door saying, "I've got a message for you," and it's a message of judgment. That your worldliness and your lack of humility is going to bring the judgment of God. That's Isaiah's message. But amazingly and shockingly, The message comes to the people of Judah, the people of Israel. And just a little bit of background, just so that we all remember together, I think Isaiah could rightly be called the fifth gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah. There's so much here about the gospel and our God and his gospel and the truth of salvation and the deliverance that he brings, because the book of Isaiah is pointing us to Jesus, the suffering servant and the triumphant king. The book of Isaiah is so amazing because he is prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah during days of prosperity, during times of great prosperity, but yet he wants them to know God's message. Judgment is coming because of their sin, but there's hope. There's hope that restoration and forgiveness is sure to come in the Messiah, Emmanuel. And so we've looked at that in Isaiah chapters 1 to 12. We saw the evil of sin and the sinfulness of sin and all of its true colors. And yet the solution that is found in Emmanuel, God with us, that the Lord will provide. But then in chapters 13 to 23, we are really at the tail end of this long section, don't trust the nations. Yes, the judgment of God is coming, but don't look to Egypt, don't look to Babylon, don't look to Philistia, don't look to yourself, don't look to all the things this world can offer you. Don't trust them because they're also under God's wrath. Don't trust them because God, the God of the universe, is the one that you can trust. He is reliable. So we've looked at Babylon, we've looked at Assyria, we've looked at Philistia, we've looked at Moab, we've looked at Damascus, we've looked at Israel, we've looked at Ethiopia, we've looked at Egypt and Babylon and Edom and Arabia. From north to south, east and west, don't trust the nations. Don't trust where you think you can find security in this world. And you would kind of expect another foreign nation in this chapter. You know, sometimes in the Bible, when you're doing Bible study, there are things that are emphasized because it sticks out. Like, that doesn't seem like it should be there, like this chapter. You would anticipate another foreign nation. Like next week, we're going to look at Tyre and Phoenicia up to the north. But yet chapter 22 is all about Jerusalem, the people of God, the people of Israel, Jerusalem, Zion, the place where God's name dwells. This is the hometown and the place where Isaiah did his preaching. It's kind of amazing he got out alive after preaching this message. And what's the point of the chapter? Jerusalem, you are no better than all the pagan nations out there. Because your perspective on sin, your self-indulgence, your wickedness is going to make you fall under the judgment of God, just like the nations out there. It's really a remarkable chapter. It's a sobering chapter. It's a warning chapter. And the chapter is the Lord's judgment on Jerusalem because of her sin. Now, if you're taking notes, here's what I want to do. I'm going to read the chapter as we go through it in the three headings that I'm going to give you. But I don't want to just kind of give a surface level. I want to say, why are they trusting in these things? What's the root problem? So here's the outline. I want to give you three problem attitudes that marks the people of Jerusalem. Three problem attitudes. So I'm not only going to deal with behavior, although there is that included. I want to show you three problem attitudes, the heart attitudes that is going to bring the judgment of God upon these people living in Judah at the time of Isaiah. Here's the three attitudes. It's really simple. Number one, live it up. Number two, look at me. And number three, lean on him. Lean on him. And I'll explain that when we get there. Live it up, look at me. Lean on him. The issue again in this chapter is that God is calling Jerusalem to repent of her sin because she, as the people of God, are indulging in worldliness and they look no different than the pagan nations. Instead of seeking God, instead of being humble before God, she is self-indulgent. She's not confessing her sin, but she's carousing in her sin. That's the problem. How relevant is that? I mean, how relevant? How many are there in the professing church nowadays? People say, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I go to church. It's one thing to profess that, but when you look at the life, it's like, but you look no different than the world. He who makes himself a friend of the world is an enemy of God. James 4, verse 4. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world and its lusts are passing away. You see, we have to remember how relevant this chapter is, even for us right here today in 2021. So let's look at these three problem attitudes. These three problem attitudes. And in verses 1 to 14, let's just begin with the first one. It's live it up. Live it up. You could say, well, that sounds pretty relevant even to today. Here's the key idea of the section. Partying. Partying. Let me live for the here and now. It's the YOLO. You only live once. Live it up. It's the worldly minded heart. Verse 1. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. The valley of vision. What is the matter with you now? That you have all gone up to your housetops. You who were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city, your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together, and they have been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. Notice Isaiah's response, verse 4. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountain. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate, and he removed the defense of Judah. In that day, you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool, and then you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you tore down houses to fortify the wall, and you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, to wearing the sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Live it up. Live it up. Live it up. Live it up. Verse 1, this is an oracle. It's a burden. It's a heavy message. And it's called the Valley of Vision. Now, we know in verse 9 that he's talking about the city of David. And then in verse 10, he talks about the houses of Jerusalem. This is clearly a message about Jerusalem. But why the Valley of Vision? Well, I think a couple of reasons. Number one, Jerusalem is just a city of valleys. Geographically, there's valleys on the east and the south and the west. It's a place surrounded by valleys, but think metaphorically. In a valley, you see narrowly. You cannot see far off in the distance. You can only see right what's in front of you. That's what they're doing. They're living for the here and now. They're deep in the valley. They can't see what's coming down the road. They are in the valley, and Isaiah has a vision for Jerusalem. I think probably what is going on here is one of the Assyrian invasions, probably the one during the time of Hezekiah in 701 BC with Sennacherib. We'll read more about that in just a couple of months when we get to Isaiah 36 to 39. But in this section, live it up, this heart attitude that, hey, let's just sort of live and party and enjoy life. Notice what Isaiah says, beginning in verses 1 to 4. Let me give you some simple phrases. Judgment is coming. It's coming. What should have been the faithful city has now become, listen, the party city. It's become the party city. And notice how the prophet begins. Look in your Bible at verse 1. He says, what is the matter with you? I mean, you know, if Pastor Jeff got up and I started preaching, I'd say, what is the matter with you? You'd think, whoa, you know, take it easy. That's how he begins his message to his people. What is the matter with you? You've gone up to your housetops. Verse 2, you're full of noise, a boisterous town, exultant city. Your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together. I think this is a prophecy. I know it's past tense. It's probably more speaking of the future. All these things are going on. The judgment of God is coming. End of verse 3, your rulers are going to be taken captive. They're going to flee far away. And notice how the prophet responds. Look at verse 4. Turn away. I'm weeping. Weeping. Let me weep bitterly. Look, Isaiah is preaching a hard message of judgment, but he does so with a broken heart. He loves his people. He's from the area of Judah. He probably knows so many of the citizens. His family's there. Judgment of God is coming. Concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. But now, not just is judgment coming, look at verses 5 to 8. God is the bringer of the judgment. Verse 5, look at who's bringing this. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountain. Who is it who is beginning all of this? It's God. Verse 8, God is removing the defense of Judah. God is the one who is going to bring the judgment. Very interestingly, if you look at verses 5 through 8, this is sort of a prophecy, I believe, of what is going to come in the future when the soldiers and the troops from all over the empire are now gathering at Jerusalem's front door. They're at your porch. They're going to ring the doorbell. Don't think that you can escape this. Verse 8, God is removing the defense of Judah, and in that day you depend on the weapons of the house of the forest. And maybe you say, yeah, but Jeff, all these are past tense. In Hebrew prophecy, oftentimes the prophets would speak and write in the past as a way of talking about the future. Why? Because it is so certain to happen, they can talk about it as if it was already done. This is a prophecy that judgment is coming, and yet God is the bringer of the judgment. And so you say, okay, well, what do we do? Isaiah, the judgment is coming. What should we do? Verses 8 to 11, third, they're going to rely on their own human resources. I want to camp on this for a little bit. They're going to rely on their own human resources. Rather than depend upon God, look at the middle of verse 8. In that day, you depend on the weapons of the house of the forest. And you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, and you're collecting water in the lower pool. Why? There's an invasion. We got to collect water. We got to establish the wall. We got to have the weapons. We got to demolish houses that are along the wall so that we can thicken the wall and make it more fortified. We got to preserve the water supply. We're doing everything that is needed to protect from the invasion. Verse 10, you count the houses of Jerusalem. You tear down houses to fortify the wall. You even tear down houses that are along the wall so that you can make the wall thicker and stronger and bigger and mightier. Verse 11, you even make a reservoir between two walls to fill the waters of the old pool. You're collecting water for the siege. You're preparing for the battle. That's good. Except for the end of verse 11. But you did not depend upon God. Nor did you take into consideration Him who planned it long ago. Now pause real quick with me. You know, there's nothing wrong. Nothing wrong with being wise and making preparations for things to come. But the problem is not with making plans. The problem in verse 11 is that the plans and the preparations have all been made first without seeking the counsel and the guidance of God. It's like they're doing everything they can in their human resources to protect him, but yet they've not looked to God. They've not sought the Lord. They've not prayed. They've not humbled themselves. Now, Proverbs 21:31, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Proverbs 16:9, maybe you know this one, a man plans his way, but it is the Lord who determines the steps. I'm reminded of what David said in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. Look at the next verse, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do it. Psalm 37, verse 5. This is not just a message for Judah of old. How many of us right here in this room can say, well, I've prepared, I've planned, I've made decisions, I've done this, I've done all kinds of things this week, today, this year. But the question for us in the text right here is, how seriously do you seek God's plans before we try to establish our own plans? Yeah, sometimes we can be guilty of kind of making our own decisions and making our own plans and working everything out our own way. And then almost in kind of a concluding sort of a way, God just sort of blessed what I've determined. Bless it, Lord. Make it succeed. I've done the preparation. I've done all the work. I've done all the planning. Lord, bless it. I think one of the things that we read in verse 11 right here is this question, do you pay attention to your relationship to God more than or even first before we make our plans and preparations? Again, making plans and preparations is good. It's noble. It's wise. There's a lot of Proverbs about this. Now, let me illustrate. We live in pretty interesting times. We live in dangerous times, to use the words of 2 Timothy 3. And you have your eyes open, you're seeing what's going on, you think, man, I got to make preparation for what's going on all around us. So you get a big house, you buy a bunch of guns, you try to get your freedoms, you get a good president, you get a good watchdog, you get a large financial reserve, you get a collection of food in case of an emergency, you maybe get a vaccination, you get a vacation home, just in case things go south quickly and you've got to escape, and on and on and on you could go. To try to make preparations for the danger ahead. And then verse 11 comes in. But you did not depend on the Lord. Nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. God is not saying you shouldn't plan. What he's saying is seek me first. Call upon the Lord first. In the NASB I have, you did not depend on God. In the ESV you have, you did not look to the Lord. Another English translation, I think very well and an appropriate translation, says you did not ask for help. Another English translation says you did not trust the Lord. What does the Lord want at the end of verse 2? Let me give you two little phrases. What does the Lord want? Number one, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Number two, then lean on His decrees. Middle of verse 11, you did not depend on God. You didn't look to God. You didn't ask God. You didn't seek the face of the Lord. Second of all, not just seek the Lord, but with that, lean on His decrees. He planned it long ago. God is sovereign. He's faithful. He's wise. He's good. Lean on His decrees. What a God. What a God. That God has made everlasting decrees, and yet He says, come and seek My face. Lean on Me. Come and find rest for your weary soul. In this great, almighty, good, powerful King. So what's going on here? The people of Judah are doing everything that is humanly possible in their own resources except trust the Lord. Instead of feasting, they should have been fasting. Instead of partying, they should have been praying. Instead of reveling, they should have been repenting. It's kind of like what James is going to say in the New Testament in James chapter 4. In James chapter 4 and verse 8, James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. Draw near to God. Seek the Lord. So what do you think Judah is going to do with this message? Well, we're the people of God. Here we are in Jerusalem. Okay, we're preparing for the invasion and we're fortified. We're strong. We've got the water. We've got the walls. We've got everything that is needed. And now the prophet says we need to trust in the Lord. How do they respond? They don't repent. Look at verse 12. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, to wearing sackcloth. That's Old Testament language for repentance. Mourn for your sin. Mourn over your sin. Repent. Draw near to God. And sadly, look at verse 13. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness. Killing of cattle, slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. And then that familiar phrase that Paul is going to quote in 1 Corinthians 15. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we'll die. You know, they were fixed on the externals, but they neglected the heart. Now we're the people of God. Here we are in Jerusalem. We've got the temple right here. It's easy to focus on a bigger house, but neglect the spirit of love that must pervade inside the house. It's easy to focus on ministries and programs and all that we got to do in the church, the people of God. And yet we forget at times the real heart of worship that ought to support all of that ministry. The Lord wants the heart. Repent. Draw near to God. People of Judah, humble yourself. I mean, Isaiah's preaching a hard message with a tear in his eye, saying the judgment of God is coming and you're living like the world. And so you need to seek the Lord. Humble yourself. God wants your humility. He wants your contrition. He wants you to seek the Lord. But instead, there's partying. It's fascinating. The book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 40, we could even go all the way down to 48. Lamentations 3, Jeremiah is going to use the same language of Isaiah right here to talk about when the Babylonians come at a later time. You didn't repent. My eyes are full of tears and I'm weeping for the daughter of my people. You should have repented, but you didn't. So what do? They, in verse 13, they gaiety, gladness, killing of cattle, slaughtering of sheep. There are two things here. Number one, excess, and number two, folly. And they're just kind of going all in. Look, eating meat might not be a big deal for you and me. We go to the grocery store, we buy meat. But for them in the ancient world, you didn't do that every meal. You didn't kill an animal. Why? Because they were far too valuable. Except for maybe rare occasions of great celebration. And yet here they are saying, kill that animal. Let's just eat and drink and let's just be merry. I mean, if there was going to be a siege and you're hearing what the prophet of the Lord is saying, then you'd think that you ought to make wise preparations in seeking the Lord. But with no thought for tomorrow's dire condition, hey, let's just eat and drink and be merry. For tomorrow we're going to die. Live it up. No problems. Be happy. Enjoy life today. It might be your last party. Drink a little bit more. Eat a little bit more. Live a little bit more fun. Live it up until you get to verse 14. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die. It sounds like the unforgivable sin. That's what it is. What is the unforgivable sin that will never be forgiven? You know, I remember serving in ministry in California with high schoolers and college students that would often come, and some of them would say, have I committed the unpardonable sin? You know, have I committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, if you're concerned about it, no. This is not talking about a one momentary instantaneous sin. This is talking about a willful unbelief, a life of unbelief, of ongoing, deliberate rejection of God. The unforgivable sin, both here and in Matthew, is not a momentary act, but it's a lifelong pattern of willful unbelief. And God says that iniquity will never be forgiven. You're not going to repent. You're not turning to me. You're not humbling yourself. And Isaiah is speaking to Judah, and their heart attitude is, live it up. Live it up. They live it up. One of the things that is so heartbreaking to me is when we go to Mardi Gras for evangelism. And there we are on the street, and we're preaching or handing out tracts or trying to engage in conversations. And you warn them of judgment to come. You warn them of the sin of drunkenness and so on. And the end result of what this kind of reveling lifestyle will lead to. And they lift up both hands full of their alcohol, and they scream, and they're all excited about their partying and their reveling. That kind of attitude is what's going on here in Isaiah. That's what they're doing. That's how they're living. And Isaiah is saying, in this first problem attitude, this demeanor is live it up. Live it up. But the chapter goes on. And not only do we turn from the nation, not only do we look at the nation, but now the prophet is going to zoom in on two individuals for point 2 and 3. So if heading 1 is this attitude of live it up, the second problem attitude now is look at me. Look at me. If the first key idea was partying, now the second key idea here is pride. Pride. Let me make a big name for myself. If this is the self-focused, the self-reliant heart. If Jerusalem was the sensually indulgent and the worldly minded, now we're going to look at an example of an individual who is self-focused, self-reliant, and full of pride. And it's all centering on a guy named Shebna. Look in your Bible at verse 15. God says, I want you to go to the steward to Shebna. Now you think, why? Because Shebna is as self-reliant individually as Jerusalem was as a nation, or Judah was as a nation. The man Shebna is a picture of the nation as a whole. So let's look at Shebna. Look at his position. Verse 15. Go to the steward to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. Now, the language in the Hebrew means here's a man who is the steward of the king. It's the highest office in Judah after the king. He's nearest to the king. He is powerful. He's respected. He's public. He's honored. He has a special office of notoriety and power and prestige and high respect. What a position. Verse 16. God tells Isaiah, why don't you go to that guy, Shebna? And here's what you say, verse 16. What right do you have here? And whom do you have here? That you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock. Okay, so imagine this. Here's a guy named Shebna. Maybe he's got an office kind of overlooking the city. You know, he's got this luxurious chariot out front, and he gets in the chariot. And what he's going to do in verse 16 is he hews a tomb for himself. He's busy building a luxurious, honorable tomb. He wants his reputation, his honors, his fame to go on forever. And he's so concerned and preoccupied about building this ornate, luxurious, elaborate tomb for himself. And I love the timing of God. I mean, the timing of God is just awesome. Notice the word here three times in this verse. Hey, what are you doing here, Shebna? What are you doing here? You're making a tomb here. You know, it's almost like when Samuel showed up when Saul had spared Agag and the best of the Amalekites. And then right then, at the perfect moment, in comes the prophet. Man, that was bad timing, you know? It's like when Elijah came and approached King Ahab at that perfect moment that God had ordained in 1 Kings. So here's Shebna. He goes down to see how the construction is doing with his tomb. It's luxurious, it's honorable, it's great, and oh, there's an unwelcome visitor, the prophet. What are you doing here? Why are you building this tomb? You're carving a resting place for yourself in the rock. What pride you have. Look at the plummet. Verse 17 and following. Now talk about a hard message before the highest authority in the land next to the king. Look at verse 17. Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong. You're not going to die in that tomb. God is going to wrap you up and throw you out. He's going to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball. You're like a cloth, and God is just going to grab you and roll you up and throw you far. You're going to be cast into a vast country. There you're going to die. Splendid chariots are going to be there. Your shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. God is going to demote him. God is going to disgrace him. God is going to deport him. And then God will ultimately destroy him. You know, instead of serving God, he was drunk with serving self. Instead of serving others, he craved the honor for himself. Instead of glorifying God, he yearned for his own recognition. What's the lesson right here? Well, Judah was just living up. Here's Shebna, look at me. What's the lesson? The quest for self-glory will lead to disgrace. The quest for self-glory will lead to humiliation. How do we know that? We're going to see it in Isaiah chapter 42 when the Lord says in verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. God is the one who deserves all glory. And yet here's a man, Shebna, who's a bad example. Don't trust in him. Your leader is corrupt. He's proud. Look at me. I'm building my tomb. I want to be remembered. I want to be honored. It's this prideful, this proud quest for his own glory. Don't trust in him. What's the problem attitude? Number one, live it up. Number two, Rashib now, look at me. Look at me, look at me, look at me. Now, really interestingly, let's conclude the chapter in verses 20 to 25 with a third problem attitude. Lean on him. But the him is not God. Look at verse 20. And then it will come about in that day, God says, that I will summon my servant Eliakim. Okay, so here's another individual. Not just Shebna, but now a guy named Eliakim. Eliakim. The key idea in this whole section is human reliance. Let's trust a good leader. Hey, we got a good leader who's now in place. Let's trust in him for deliverance. He can give us security. This is the misplaced trust. What God is going to say is don't live it up. Don't say, look at me. And then don't put trust in human leaders, even good ones. And say, lean on him when you should ultimately trust in the Lord. So here's a guy named Eliakim. His name means my God is exalted. Eliakim will be raised up by the Lord. He will take the place of Shebna. And he evidently is going to be faithful, but frail. He's going to be good, but not God. He's going to be a powerful man, but he's not the all-powerful one. You know, he's a good leader, like Moses, like Joshua, like David, like Hezekiah. Good leaders, but if you put all of your trust in that one, he's ultimately going to fail you. He's ultimately going to fail you. You put your trust in any human leader, however good they might be, humanly speaking, and you put all your trust and reliance on that person, inevitably they're going to disappoint you. Inevitably. And that's the point with Eliakim. He's a good man. He's a good leader. He's put in charge, but he's not able to bear all the weight of responsibility. So, look at what God says in verse 21, I will clothe him with your tunic, and I will tie your sash securely about him, and I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. Maybe literally he has the key to the temple, the palace, but maybe even spiritually as well. When he opens, no one will shut. What he shuts, no one will open. God says, I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him, all the glory of their father's house. They're going to trust in this guy. What a man Eliakim is. But look at verse 25. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place, it'll give way. And it sounds like my home. You know, when all five kids put a wet towel on one peg, it sometimes falls off the wall. You can help me put it on more securely, I suppose. But a peg will fall off. He's a good man. But with all the weight of responsibility, he's inevitably going to give way. Verse 25. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off. You know, It's like George Washington, you know, elected as the only president to be unanimously chosen in 1789. Everybody loves him. What a good leader. He's like a peg, like Eliakim, a peg. You see, in the ancient Near Eastern houses didn't have cupboards like maybe you and I might think of in our kitchens. We have a cupboard with all of our stuff and our food and belongings and storage and so on. They would just hang up pegs on the wall. And if something was on its peg, it would be safe, it would be secure. A peg that you would hammer into the wall, and you could hang the burdens on that peg. That's the picture of Eliakim. What a good peg! But if you hang everything on him, inevitably he's going to give way. He's going to fail. You know, Eliakim is good. Eliakim is strong. But even this good leader will ultimately fail. David is good. Solomon is good. Hezekiah is good. Josiah is good. But they're not perfect. What's the chapter? The chapter is a warning from Isaiah to the people of Jerusalem, to the people of Judah. You've sinned. You're looking like the world. And you've got these problem attitudes. Number one, live it up. Kind of zooming in on the individual Shebna, look at me. And then zooming in on the other individual Eliakim, what is that third problem attitude? Let's lean on him. What a great leader he is. All of those will ultimately fail. But you know what's really neat? Verse 22 and 23 of our chapter is quoted in Revelation, referring to Jesus. Eliakim is a picture, a pattern of Jesus Christ to come. Oh, Eliakim is a good man. He's a good leader. He's a peg in the wall that you can hang all your burdens on him. But Eliakim ultimately fell. He ultimately gave way, but not the Lord Jesus. Let me give you some parallels. Eliakim is called my servant. Jesus is called the servant of the Lord. Eliakim was chosen and summoned by God. Jesus was called and summoned by God. Eliakim in our text is clothed with a sash. Jesus in Revelation 1 is clothed with a sash. Eliakim is entrusted with authority. Revelation chapter 2, Jesus Christ has all authority. Eliakim, right here in verse 21, is called a father to the Jerusalemites. Oh, Jesus is the eternal father to all of his people. Eliakim has the key to the house of David. Jesus Christ has the ultimate key to the house of David, spiritually and eternally. Eliakim has a throne of glory to his father's house. Jesus has a throne of glory that will never come to an end. Eliakim is a strong and glorious man, but Jesus is everlastingly strong and glorious. Eliakim would break off and fail. But Jesus remains strong. He remains strong, and he is the rock forever and ever and ever. What's the point? Christian, we need to hang our all on a strong Christ. Everything on a strong Christ. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer, this is the only one that you can cast all of your burdens upon him, and he's strong enough to hold them, to bear them, because he cares for you. We have a strong Christ, a mighty Christ. As an application, we ought to look to him. We ought to pray to him. We ought to love him. We ought to lean upon him with all that we are. We are to learn him. This is eternal life, that they might know the true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know, all of this is sort of pictured in Luke chapter 12. Remember that story in Luke chapter 12 of the man who had a very productive land, and he said, well, I'm just going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build larger ones. I'm just going to live for myself and do what I want to do. And then he says to his own soul, soul, you've got many goods. Eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, it's the same language back to Isaiah. But Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 20, God said to that man, you fool. You fool. This very night, your soul is required of you, and who's going to own what you have prepared? That's the person who stores up treasure for himself, and he's not rich toward God. If you trust in the things of this world, if you live for the here and now, if you say, look at me, it'll ultimately fail you. So, Christian, don't hang your burdens on the things of this world. Don't try to hang all your burdens on the pegs that the culture can give you, that the things that this world can offer you. There's only one peg that you can hang all of your burdens on, and it will never, ever fail. And he's Christ. We want to look at this Christ. He's strong. He's mighty. And I want to give you some reminders. As we close, take your Bible and let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. And really, sort of as a preparation for the Lord's Supper, I want to show you the strong Savior Christ. I want to show you this strong peg, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews 10 in verses 1 to 4, that sacrifices of old were continually offered year by year, but yet they never really cleansed the conscience. Because in verse 3, in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins year by year. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We keep making a sacrifice. We keep making a blood atonement. It keeps happening year after year after year. Verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, here's what the Savior says. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After the saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. Do you want to hear how strong of a peg we have in Christ? He can do what no sacrifice ever before could do. Verse 11, because every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. The text says, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and on their mind I will write them. And he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. What a choice to forgive from God. A promise of pardon. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. What a strong Savior. Don't live it up. Don't say, look at me. Don't say, let's lean on him. What a leader he is. No. Let's look to this one. Let's cling to this one. We have a satisfying Savior. We serve a sacrificial Savior. We serve a sufficient Savior. We serve a substitutionary Savior. We serve a secure Savior. And we have a strong Savior. This is as needed for us as it was for Israel of old. Let's not live like the world. Let's not trust in the world. Let's not find our joy in this world, our security in the world. Let's look to Christ. Hope in Him. Rely upon Him. Seek Him. I think Spurgeon has a good way to conclude. Spurgeon said, "To rejoice in temporal comforts is dangerous. To rejoice in yourself is foolish. To rejoice in sin is fatal. But to rejoice in God is heavenly." May that be true for you and for me, that we would rejoice in God and find heaven on earth. Father, as we now come to prepare for the Lord's Supper, we come to cast all of our burdens upon Christ, our strong peg. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to us. Oh Lord, if there are any in this room tonight who have never come to Christ in repentance and faith, oh Lord, would You draw them to Yourself savingly at this moment? All the things of this world can never give true soul security that we need, but only Jesus Christ. What a strong, what a mighty, what a secure Savior we have in Him. Lord, may it be that even this evening, as our Savior invites us now to the Feast of Communion, that having examined our hearts, Lord, that You would refresh us, that You would gladden us, that You would fill us with strength in this meal. Just like after a long day, perhaps, of not eating, and we're hungry. Lord, spiritually, we're hungry for Christ. We want more of Him. We want to know Him. We want to love Him. We want to trust Him. We want to obey Him. We want to cling to Him. So You bring us now to the banquet of serving You, serving one another, and really ultimately You serving us in the Lord's Supper. Would You minister to our souls? Would You encourage Your saints in this meal? In Jesus' name, amen.